John 14, hold your place there. Linda Dupree is an English high school English teacher in a small town in Louisiana, a town so small, in fact, it only has one high school. So all of the students eventually get to Miss Dupree's high school English class. And it's almost a rite of passage in that town to go to Miss Dupree's high school English class. And all the students look forward to it. All the students, that is, except her three sons. And they didn't look forward to it in quite the same way. They just kind of anticipated one day they would have to sit in on their own mom's English class and be one of her students. So while the other students anticipate the day they'll arrive there, I don't know if dread may be too hard a word, but her students really were not looking forward to it. So with each son that came forth to that age and was going to enter her class had similar conversation with her beforehand. Mom, don't call on me in class. Mom, I'm going to sit at the back of the class as far away as I can. Mom, just don't call on me. I won't talk to you. You don't talk to me, okay? Let's keep everything that way. And she said that with the first two sons, that's pretty much how it went. But when the third son came along, he got into the English class, had the same speech and the same conversation, went to the class. He sat at the back of the class. He did everything he could not to make eye contact with her. First day of class went by, second day of class, the third day of class, and by this time he'd started noticing how much the other students liked to talk to his mom and ask her questions and how they seemed to be actually enjoying being there, and that rite of passage had arrived. So she said one day at the end of class that first week, her son came up to her in complete puzzlement and amazement and said, "Mom, do they know who you are?" And she said she knew that he was referring to the fact that she was just a mother. "Mom, do they know who you are?" And she said, I responded to him, "Son, do you know who I am?" We regularly repeat the truth of Scripture that you and I can have a personal relationship with God. We can actually have a personal relationship with God. And that's not just a saying. We can know who He is. It's not just knowing about Him. We can know Him. We can know who He is. It's not just a platitude. It's the beginning of the Bible. When God created Adam and Eve, He put them in the garden and He would visit with them. In the cool of the day, He would walk in the garden and visit with the apex of His creation, humanity, Adam and Eve. It began with a personal relationship which was broken by sin, and fellowship with God was broken by that sin, but it was always God's intention to restore that personal knowledge and that personal fellowship the way that we were supposed to know Him all along. Now we fast forward to the New Testament and we find there, as we experience now, that yes, we can have a personal relationship with God now through Jesus Christ, as He has restored for us that relationship. Now through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ can we know God personally. Last time we looked at the first verses of John chapter 14, and well-known verses that end with verse 6, in which Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And we're going to pick up at verse 7 as Jesus continues that train of thought and is asked a question by Philip. Following his statement, Philip asks Jesus a pointed question which drives home this truth that we can know God personally. So John chapter 14 and verse 7, where we pick up tonight, Jesus says, "If you know Me, you will also know My Father. From now on, you do know Him and you have seen Him." Verse 8, "Lord," said Philip, "show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been among you all this time without your knowing Me, Philip? The one who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on My own. The Father who lives in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And the Bible teaches there are two kinds of knowledge of God. We might even call it two levels of knowledge of God, but we don't want to get too technical about it. The first kind of knowledge of God is that which every human being has. We have an awareness, we have a knowledge that God exists. And we can look out over creation, as the book of Romans says, and we can know there is a God, that God exists. And point of fact, we know that not only by creation, we know it by our moral behavior, by our conscience. There's no explanation for human conscience, for a universal morality, other than the fact that a moral being created us. We know it by our rationality. There's no explanation for us being reasonable thinking creatures other than the fact that a rational thinking being created us. We know it by our love for beauty. There's no explanation for you and I to have a universal concept of what is beautiful. Why every person in here understands a rose is beautiful, there's no explanation for that other than we have a being, a creator, who put beauty in this creation and said, this is what it is to us, and he showed us what it is. There's a universal understanding, whether people admit it or not, that God exists. We know that he is there. We know that he exists. C.S. Lewis used to like to say, I believe in God as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else. Think about that. What he meant was, I know the sun exists. I don't even have to look at the sun to believe it exists because the sun has risen means I see everything else. And what he meant by that is that in Christianity and in a knowledge of God, that makes everything else make sense. That's what he meant. I know that God exists. I know Christianity is true, he would say, because by it, I understand everything else. Without it, I wouldn't understand anything. Nothing makes sense unless God exists and Christianity is true. A British writer, Julian Barnes, recently wrote, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. He describes himself as an agnostic and he says, I was never baptized, I never went to Sunday school, I've never been to a normal church service in my life. I was curious about the word normal. Weren't you? A normal church service in my life. And yet this agnostic, this British agnostic intellectual is haunted by the presence of God, admits that he misses it, because he says God is actually everywhere in everything. Specifically, he's in the beauty of Christian art and in music and in morality. And he said, he calls it the wake-up call to morality that he can't explain. All human beings have an awareness, whether they admit it or not, they have an awareness, a knowledge that God exists. Theologians call that a general revelation of God. It's there. Whether we accept it or admit it, it's there. That innate awareness that God exists. But the thing is, that doesn't tell us what this God is like. It doesn't tell us his personality. And it certainly doesn't save us. So the Bible teaches that beyond that general picture, that revelation of God, there is a specific revelation of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. And it's by Christ and knowing Christ and Christ alone that we are saved, when we accept him as God and as our Savior. That is, the God who created everything, the God who created beauty and made us love it, the God who gave us morality, the God who helped us understand ourselves, that God is Jesus Christ and has come to us in Christ. The apostles have been walking with Jesus for years by the time he had this conversation with Philip. And in those years, they had seen him experience an intimate personal relationship with God. And prior to meeting Jesus, for the apostles, God was the God of Moses and Abraham. He was the God on the mountain, and he was the God who had come to them, and yet the God that they could not know personally. He was the God who called to them, and yet the God that didn't come to them personally in a way that they could have intimate fellowship with him, even as the prophets had. Because by the time Jesus walked the earth, the law, the Jewish law, had blocked that intimacy with God. It was all about the law. And here they watch Jesus, and he calls God Father, and he prays to God. He gets up hours before everyone else for intimate fellowship with God. And they plead for that relationship. They say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. They've never seen anyone do that. and pray that way before in that intimate fellowship with God. In his prayer life, he demonstrated in the way he talked about the Father. He demonstrated in the way he taught everyone that you have heard that it was said in the law such and such, but I want to tell you this because this is what God meant when he said that. So now Jesus, on this evening, has said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you know me, you'll also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Well, what that must have triggered in the mind of the apostles who had been taught from the days of their childhood that you cannot see God, that the law does not permit it and God does not permit it and you're too unholy and you cannot see God and you'd better keep your distance. And here Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've already seen him. You're going to know him from now on. And Philip, everything we know about Philip, by the way, is that he is intellectual, he is bright, he is rational, he's logical, he's a thinker, and he catches it right then, and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Show him to us, and that's enough for us. Now, in a Jewish mindset, what was Philip asking for? Theologians call it a theophany, an appearance of God. It was the burning bush. It was the pillar of fire and the cloud. That was God would show up. It was the glory of God leaving the temple. It was God showing up. And that's what Philip is thinking. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, okay, Jesus, let's turn around and show him to us. There he is. Burn the bush again, Jesus. Let's see some fire. Let's show it right there. And he wasn't being sarcastic. He was being honest. If you're going to show him to us, if we can see him, let's see him. Right there. And he's thinking, and they're all thinking, we're going to spread. Everybody get back. This is going to be great. This is going to be great. He's going to show up. And Jesus says, right here. Right here. You don't have to look over there. Just look right here. It's me. I've been with you all this time. Isn't that not staggering? Is that remarkable? How must they must have felt in that moment. And we barely capture that ourselves. We're so used to talking about it, having a personal relationship with God. We've got to get a sense of that divine impact, that moment in which we're saying, look over there, God, show up. And Jesus says, hey, I'm right here. It's me. Right here. And Jesus told the Pharisees one time, the reason your sin is already judged is because I'm standing right here. Standing right here. And you did not recognize me. The very God you claim to teach, the very God you claim to preach, the very God you claim to teach, to bring people closer to, is standing right here. And you didn't know me. Didn't even know me. And he told the Pharisees, because of that, you are already judged in your sin. But to the apostles on this night, he says, the best is yet to come. You know me. Personally, you know God the Father, and you know me personally. Verse 7, he says, you know me. You know me. His response to Philip is, don't you know me? And it has to astonish them on that night. How could he get his mind around that? How have we seen the Father, he wonders. How has this happened? That this thing we were told as children would never happen. How is it that this has happened? And Christ's response is, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I will satisfy you. And notice that part of Philip's statement. Do that, Jesus. Show us the Father, and that's enough for us. We won't ask you for anything else. Doesn't that sound very human? Sounds just like church people today. Do this one thing for me, and I won't ask you anything else, God. But do this one thing for me. And I wonder if God responds the same way Jesus responded that night. I've already done it. I've already done it. I've done it in my person for you. But we do that with God, don't we? We're all the time saying, God, give us this, and then we'll be okay. Then we'll be satisfied. God, this is one more thing, and then we'll be satisfied. And we forget, from God's perspective, it's all about the relationship with him and wherever that takes us. An extraordinary statement. Jesus doesn't pull the clouds apart. He doesn't make the furniture burst into flames. He just says, I'm right here. I'm right here with you, Philip. I'm right here with all of you. And I've always been here with you. Then he goes on to say, that you're going to know me even better. Now think about this, how they had to be confused about this. You're going to know me even better when I depart. And it's because I depart, Jesus is talking about, because I'm going to leave you, you're going to know me even better. Now later on in this conversation, he's going to explain what he means. That when he departs, he will send therefore to them another counselor, that is the Holy Spirit himself, another advocate. This one, by this one, they even will know God better, just as we know God better, because he'll live inside of us. We'll have direct, intimate contact with God. It's the foundation for your personal relationship with God, is that the Holy Spirit of God actually lives inside of you. You couldn't get more intimate than that, could you? That's what you call a personal relationship. I mean, it bugs us when people want to ride around in the car with us. God lives inside of us. That's an intimate personal relationship. We are extremely picky about the people we make friends with and the family members we have and when we see them and how close we are to people. But God lives inside of us. He's that intimate with us. It makes a personal relationship with God possible on every level. Every conceivable intimacy and level is possible because he lives in us. Now Jesus unpacks for his apostles that night a relationship with God. And I want us to learn together with them a little bit more about what that means. What does a personal relationship with God look like? How does that happen? And Jesus says there are at least three promises that go along with it, three things that help us have that relationship with God and how we know God through Jesus Christ. For example, first, we know God by our experience with Jesus, by our experience with Jesus. If you really knew me, Jesus said, you would know my Father as well. That's what he tells Philip. If you know me, if you understand me, then you already know my Father. He says, from now on, you know him and you have seen him. You have seen the Father. Now, Jesus says this in verses 7 and 9, and when he does so, he uses the same term that we translate as the word know, K-N-O-W. It's the centerpiece of this whole conversation, and it refers to knowledge by experience. Direct knowledge by experience. In essence, Jesus is telling his apostles, you have walked with me for 3.5 years. You know me by experience. You know how I think. You know how I behave. You know how I talk. You know what gets me excited. You know what makes me weep. You know me by experience. You've been with me all this time, and that's how you know me. Well, guess what? By knowing me, you know God. You know God by experience with Jesus Christ. This is an extraordinary claim today, and it was in the first century, because it means, first of all and foremost, that you and I can experience God and know that we're experiencing God. It's not some platitude or philosophy or out there somewhere, maybe it'll happen, I hope I might know. No, Jesus is saying, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're in relationship with Christ, you know God by experience, and you can know that you know God. You can know him. Your experience defines it and verifies that God is in your life and what he is doing. Many times we think it's those super spiritual people on the other side of the church that have that, but this is for everybody. The problem is we don't believe it. And we don't know God when he shows up. We don't know it's God we're experiencing, or at least we've been talked out of it, or maybe something like that. But Jesus is saying, if you know Christ, you know God, and you can know him by experience, and you can know that you know him. You can know you're experiencing him. It's not hard. And then along with that, what he's saying is, you're recognizing him as God. You know Jesus is God, you experience it. He also means by that you must know Jesus is God by your experience. That is, you've got to get to know Jesus Christ, to know God. There's no alternative to that. There's no partial version of this, and there is no one else. There is no one else by which we can experience God. Our knowledge of God by experience grows in direct proportion that we know Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other alternative. There's no other way to have that kind of experience with God that brings knowledge of God, but through Jesus Christ. And Jesus means again by that. You know his character, you know his nature, you know his voice, you know who he is, how he talks, how he behaves. You've experienced him, and you know God. In Greek literature, the playwright Virgil wrote about the plight of humanity, the disasters that we suffer. And when he thought about God, he said, the reason we go through what we do is that God is a mere spectator. And the Greeks believed largely that the gods didn't like them. And they had to do everything they could to appease the gods, and if they didn't, the gods just tortured them or harmed them or pulled away from them, even worse. And there's a large view that even comes into our society today that God exists, but he just doesn't care. He's out there somewhere, but there's no way to know him. There's no way to experience him. We can plead, we can cry, we can wish, we can hope. Somewhere out there is a deity that set the world in motion, and then he left us behind. And then we turn to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm right here. I'm right here. And I'm not going anywhere. And not only am I not going anywhere, you can know me even better. I'm in your life. I'm all in your life. God is in your life, and you can experience him, and you can know him, and he loves you. And not only is he here, he does care. He does care. And he's with you all the time, and he loves you more than you can imagine. And he's here. The theologian Karl Barth said this. Listen to this. He said, either Jesus Christ was actually God, or he was not. And if he was not, we do not yet have a full revelation of God. Think about that. If Jesus Christ, as Islam, we'll see in 2 weeks, as Islam states, Jesus Christ was a prophet not even on the level of Muhammad, if Jesus Christ was another prophet and not himself God, you and I and the world since the first century has yet to have a full revelation of God. We still don't know what he's like. We still don't know how he behaves, how he speaks, what he would say. We still don't know if Jesus Christ was not God. But since Jesus Christ is God, we do. We know exactly how he would behave. We know how he loves. We know how he touches. We know his power. We know his thinking. We know what makes him angry. We know what gives him joy. We know all these things about him because he is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God. And to experience him, you can know him by experience when you know Jesus Christ. Second, we know God by our knowledge of Jesus. Now, this sounds like I'm saying the same thing over again, but it's a little bit different. In verse 10, Jesus identifies himself with God the Father by saying that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Because we're not God. But we can take a pretty good stab at understanding it based on what the Bible teaches and what Jesus says. Essentially, he's saying that he and the Father are so much one that if you know one, you know the other. And if you have head knowledge of one, you have head knowledge of the other. If you had experience of one, you have experience of the other. But he also speaks of them as separately. He is the Son, and then he speaks objectively of the Father. So while they are somehow the same, they are also quite separate and quite different. This is our doctrine of the Trinity. A little later on, he'll introduce the Holy Spirit into it, and we'll find there's a third person that's quite different and yet somehow the same. How they are the same is that they are exactly the same God with no differentiation. They are of equal power. They are equally divine. As the old theologians used to say, they are co-equal in every way. But they are also distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This, again, is a unique teaching of Christianity. You will not find that teaching in any other faith, any other religion. In fact, just the opposite, you'll often find it contradicted. You'll find us ridiculed because we believe in one God who is in three persons. And Jesus Christ himself verifies it right here. When we have knowledge of God, when we understand things about God, we are understanding Jesus Christ. And when we understand Jesus Christ and we have knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are understanding God. But that knowledge has to come from the right source. It has to come from the Bible. And it comes from our knowledge of God, and that we build on our knowledge of Jesus Christ. They go together, and they are the same. Now, that knowledge, though, is not enough still to save us. So third, we know God by our faith in Jesus Christ. We know Him by our experience with Jesus, by our knowledge of Jesus. Just knowing who Jesus is tells us who God is. We also know God by our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith deepens our knowledge of God and our relationship with God. You remember earlier, Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." John chapter 14, verse 1 that we read a few weeks ago. And here He says again, "Believe in me. Believe in me." If you know God, you know me. If you know me, you know God. They go together. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." He says, if you can't get your mind around all that, just believe because of my behavior, because of the works. Put your faith in me because you've seen what I do, and I behave as God would because I'm God. And that's what you must believe. Jesus Himself says you must believe that Jesus Christ is God. This is the key to our faith. It's not just a popular idea among Christians. This is our faith. Jesus Christ is God, just as the Father and just as the Spirit are God. Three in one. We will, not to preempt everything I'm going to say on Sunday mornings the next few weeks, but sadly we have Christians now, or those who profess to be Christians, who believe they can come alongside and share prayer with Muslims as if they are praying to the same God. They are not. They are not. Allah, in Muslim terms, is not God. He is not the God of the Bible. Now, Paul had a phrase for that. He called that fellowshipping with demons. He said when believers come alongside those of other religions, of pagan religions, or any who deny or do not accept that Jesus Christ is God, he said you're not even worshiping a God, you're worshiping demons. You're fellowshipping with Satan himself. And that's what's happening when professing Christians permit Islam into the church or themselves go to a mosque and pretend they're worshiping the same God. They are not. They are being deceived. And they are worshiping Satan, or like I say, Paul put it, fellowshipping with demons. That is a phrase that should unnerve us. But that's what we're doing. That's what they're doing when they claim to do that. You cannot renounce Christ, deny Jesus Christ, turn away from Jesus Christ, and then worship God and it be the true God. Because Jesus Christ is God. It's just that simple. You and I are separated from the world on this belief. And we are nailed down on this belief. Jesus Christ is God. It's just that simple. And that is what He's proclaimed to the apostles on that night. That is what He proclaims to you and me. And like with the apostles, He has assured us that the better we get to know Him, the better we know God, because He is God. The more intimate we are with Christ, the more intimate we are with God, because He is God. On that night when the apostles were reclining around the table and they were listening to Jesus teach, all of their experience, everything they'd been taught with God, Jesus was bringing to a resounding period. Or maybe an exclamation point, that as He had already taught in the Sermon on the Mount, He fulfills all the prophets and all the law. All of it was leading up to Him. All of it was really about Him. It was not about anyone else. It was about Jesus Christ. And now finally and fully, He sits in the room with them and reveals to them that they are talking to God. When I was a little boy, being the youngest of the three sons, I had the, and I use the word privilege very loosely, I had the privilege of being the one my mother would take shopping. Now, if you've met my mom, she's short. And when we would go into stores, in department stores, or my personal favorite, the fabric store, there's nothing a little boy wants to do quite like going fabric shopping. It ranks right up there with, I don't know, torture, Guantanamo Bay, I don't know. But we would go into these stores, and occasionally, you know, I'd say, Mom, can I go over here and look at this or that? You know, can I? And she'd say, yeah, that's fine. You know, back in those days, you didn't have to worry as much about your six-year-old being abducted. But she'd let me go off somewhere. Well, inevitably, I'd kind of lose track of her. Now, most racks, clothing racks in stores are taller than my mother, okay, and wider, certainly. And so I'd lose her. I couldn't find the woman. You know, she's somewhere in here. And my brothers and I had a little routine. When we would lose her somewhere, we didn't feel lost, really. But we would lose her, we would stay real quiet. You know, stay real quiet because my mother has asthma. And you can hear her cough all through the store. It just this very distinctive cough. It all rattles all through the store. So we'd locate that cough, and then we would head in that direction. And I can remember, you know, that just kind of wandering off and then, oh, you know, I wonder where she is. And I'd hear that cough and I'd head in that direction. And by the time I got on maybe the one side of the racks that she was around or behind, I might see her shadow sticking out from behind there. I knew I'd arrived in the right place and I'd come around the corner and there she was, that I had found her. All through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the apostles and every other Jew, every person who wanted to know God, had experienced the evidence of God, the shadows, so to speak, that God would cast across all creation, the promises of God, the miracles of God, the creation of God. But all of those things pale in comparison to the real thing. And there is nothing like showing up and stepping out of the shadow and realizing that the shadow was intended to bring you to the real thing. And from the night the apostles reclined at the table with Christ till now, we can experience intimacy, real intimacy, with a real God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, tonight, God, we're overjoyed, Father, just to be reminded of this great truth. Jesus Christ is God, and because of Christ, we can have a relationship with you. And Father, I want to pray for each of us tonight, God, that our goal, our desire, our purpose, Father, the yearning of our heart, God, would be to have, to know, and to deepen that relationship with you starting tonight. God, we have wandered from your word, and we have wandered away from that relationship. We've taken you for granted. God, how we pray you'd forgive us for that. May tonight each of us in this room, Father, reaffirm our fellowship with you and our desire, Father, to have fellowship with you, to walk with you, to know your love and your care, to be close to you, and to love you back, God, as you have loved us. Father, tonight as we pause and as we sing, as we celebrate your presence and your love, your intimacy in our lives, God, we also know that we need to make some decisions, God, to deepen that relationship. And I ask, Father, you'd move in our midst tonight. If one or two of us, Father, need to come to the altar and pray, God, just to firm up that relationship, I pray you'd move us to do that. Maybe pray right in our seats, God, right where we are. Show us that, Father. And tonight when we leave here, God, we will once again, Father, have renewed that relationship and that fellowship with our loving God tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.